very much, Judy, for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open at Hosea chapter 11. For those visitors amongst us, we've been looking at Hosea, which is not the best well-known bit of the Bible. And it is our conviction here at St. Mary's that actually God speaks to us through his word. So as it is, as we hear it read, and as we consider it together, if we have receptive hearts, we will hear the Creator address us. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's pray now that God would address us, that we would hear him speak to us as we look at this chapter together. So, gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom for us to meet this morning, for open Bibles, and for your word which we've had read, which we're now going to consider more closely now. We pray that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit, because we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one to whom this happens. I'm in the car with my wife, Becca, driving along. And I happen to see the most gorgeous-looking woman just walking along the pavement. And then my eyes, just as we drive past, just go. And Becca will say to me gently, "Eyes front." Now, it's not always that we men are being lecherous. It's just that we are naturally drawn to that which is lovely. And I know it works the other way as well. For instance, the other day, Becca bumped into an Italian, young Italian man who happened to be visiting Maidenhead. She just met him outside the church. And she brought him into coffee afterwards. And so lots of other people met him. He hadn't come to the service or anything, but she brought him in. And she obviously made quite an impression on him. He made quite an impression on her. And she described him to me later as kind of drop-dead gorgeous. I'm not sure I could just quite see what she saw, but that's not enough. Now, it happens, doesn't it? Now, we naturally are drawn to that which we find lovely. And it's not just in the realms of looks. So perhaps in your place of work, there is a boss or a colleague or a client who has a winsome personality, and you're just drawn to them. We think they're lovely, and so we like them. And sometime our initial impressions and response change. So there's somebody who we initially thought was interesting and charming, and we were drawn to them, but as we got to know them better, we discover that they're not as nice as we originally thought. And so actually what it is, we cool off, don't we, to them, and we keep our distance. But the reverse also happens. There are those whom we didn't think too much about, but as we got to know them, we discover they have some fine qualities, and so, of course, we're drawn to them. That's the way things go, isn't it? That is just normal human behavior. That's the way the world operates. And we learn that that's how the world works from a very early age. Denny used to hate it as a child at school when captains were asked to take in turns to pick teams. So remember, and you were there, it just up to you, "Please pick me, please pick me." And you longed to be picked early because that meant that you were liked, you were wanted, you were good to have in the team. The dread was that you'd be left to the end, not wanted, unloved. But what about God? Who does he pick? And why does he pick them? Who does he love? And what if we are unlovely? See, these are the questions that Hosea addresses. And chapter 11 of Hosea addresses them in particular. Now, I've got three headings for us this morning. And the first is an unlovely son. The headings are going to come up on the screen. An unlovely son. Now, so far in Hosea, the dominant imagery that God has used to describe his relationship with his people is of a husband to a wife. But at the start of chapter 11, the imagery shifts to a father and his son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. New births are exciting, and newborn babes are gorgeous. I don't know about you, but I just always want to kind of cuddle them all up. And parents usually look back to their children's earliest years with the fondest of memories. Well, in the same way, God looks back to the birth of Israel with deep affection. There they had been slaves in Egypt, a despised people. But God set his love upon them and brought them out of Egypt. He brought them to himself at Mount Sinai. And there he established a covenant with them, an agreement. He said to them, and if any taking notes, I'm just quoting here from Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And at that time, the children of Israel with one voice replied, we will do everything the Lord has said. It was a glorious beginning. But tragically, it didn't last long. Verse 2. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. Little children will sometimes run away from their mums and dads. And as they do, it's a game, giggling as they go. And when that happens in the playground, it's all very sweet and innocent. But it's not sweet and innocent when they deliberately defy you. Toddler tantrums are extremely tiresome. But if those tantrums turn into teenage rebellion, well, then it becomes even more wearisome and distressing. And when there is no reprieve from that rebellion into adulthood, well, then as a parent, you're in deepest despair. But the picture in verse 2 is even more harrowing for a parent, because here is a child rejecting the father who has lovingly raised him and throwing his lot in with an evil rival. Sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to images. I mean, it is appalling what Israel has done. They have forsaken the God who loved them and have put themselves up for adoption with other gods. Can you imagine the hurt and offense that causes God? But friends, don't we do a similar thing, actually, when we fail to pray? And when we live for our career or our holiday or our friends or our business or our family or our sport, rather than for the Creator God who's given us all those things in the first place. The New Testament tells us, there's a verse which says, greed, which is idolatry. So at this time, when we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, our society, of which we are a part, indulges in rampant idolatry. And idolatry no less offensive to God than sacrificing to Baals and burning incense to images. See, the rebellion of God's people is reprehensible. Sometimes, as parents, we can be partly responsible, can't we, for our children's poor behavior. Perhaps we've been too overbearing or too indulgent or too absent. But God has been none of those things. Look at verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, to taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. It was God who had brought them into the promised land. You can read it. It was God who had defeated their enemies. It was God who had been patient to them as they took their first steps as a nation. And just as a father will, you know, gently hold his children's arms as they make those the first staggering steps as a toddler. God provided for all their needs. He taught them, he healed them, he led them with love and kindness, he removed burdens from them, and he bent down to feed them, provided for their needs. But they responded with idolatry. And there comes a point when enough is enough. God's patience runs out and judgment falls. And that is what we have described for us in verses 5 to 6. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. If you were here last week, and if you remember, Israel had been flitting like a dove between Assyria and Egypt, trying to form alliances with them to protect them from attack. But now those very nations will be their downfall. Look at verse 6. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. And friends, that is what happened. It took place in a few short years after Hosea's prophecy. Israel was overrun by the Assyrians. Samaria was destroyed, and the northern kingdom of Israel came to an end. And why did that happen? Well, the answer is spelt out for us at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 7. Because they refuse to repent. He sent the prophets to them, warning them again and again, but they just hardened their hearts, did nothing about it. Verse 7. They were determined to turn from me. And friends, this is a warning we all need to heed. You cannot take God on and win. God cannot be mocked. Disaster awaits if people swap God, the Creator God, for the things that he has made. Unrepented sin results in judgment. Now, keep a finger or your service sheet in Hosea chapter 11 and turn back with me to chapter 1. Now, if you've been coming to St. Mary's since we started this series, you will know that the first three chapters of Hosea act as an introduction to the whole book and provide the key to understanding all that goes on. So look at chapter 1, verse 6. Okay? Gomer conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Verse 8. After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. And friends, if we read those verses out of context, we would think, well, that's right. Yeah, I understand that. God is just like us. He loves the lovely, and those he finds detestable, he backs off and will have nothing to do with them. And we shouldn't have any issue with that, because actually that is normal behavior, isn't it? That is the way the world works. But wonderfully and gloriously, God is not like us. That is why God commanded Hosea to marry a prostitute. And when Hosea's wife Gomer had, true to her character, been unfaithful and gone off with hosts of other men, God had commanded Hosea, do you see that again? bottom right-hand corner, chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. That's because that's what they used to offer to those other gods. See, Hosea's marriage to Gomer was a visual aid of God's relationship and love for his people. And so we move from the unlovely son to the faithful father and lover. The faithful father and lover. So turn back to Hosea chapter 11. So God through Hosea has just announced his judgment on his people in verse 7. But then cries out, verse 8, how can I give you up Ephraim? How can I hand you over Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. It's an extraordinary verse, isn't it? God is giving his people a fierce lecture, rejecting them. But then it's as if God's heart breaks and his voice cracks. No, you're my people. How can I give you up? My heart is changed. It's in turmoil. I'm in the middle of rejecting you as you deserve. But as I do that, all the love that's within me is wells up. My heart is breaking at the thought of casting you off. Therefore, God says, verse 9, I will not do it. It's a bit like a parent saying to a rebellious child, that's it. Get out. And when the moment comes, pleads, don't leave. Or a husband saying to a promiscuous wife, I've had it, that's it, I'm divorcing you. Go pack your bags. And she's about to leave, go out the front door, says, please stay. What we have in verses 8 and 9 is the most wonderful and glorious revelation of God's heart for his people. Our sin wounds God's heart, but the thought of rejecting us breaks God's heart. And Hosea's marriage to Gomer embodied all this. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Love her because I love the adulteress. See, Hosea's contemporaries would just have been completely shocked and scandalized at Hosea's marriage. I mean, what was he doing marrying this woman of ill repute in the first place? But then when she had, played the harlot and was, in the grip of a pimp and had just had children by other men. But for Hosea then to buy her back from her pimp and take her back to live with him again. I mean, people scandalized, but all the time, Hosea was being a visual aid. So because he said, look, I'm only doing this because this is what God does. I know it's unnatural and inhuman, but that's the whole point. God loves with an inhuman love. In fact, God makes that very point in verse at the end of verse 9. Do you see it? I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. Why? For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. Therefore, I'll not come in wrath. The word holy, what's it mean? I mean, it means different, other. And when we speak of the holiness of God, we normally think in terms of God being completely different to us in his power and majesty and holiness and purity. But here we see that God is completely different to us in his love, because he loves the unlovely. He loves the adulteress. Some research was done on married couples, and it produced some rather sad results. In one study, half of all wives said that if the clock could be turned back, they wouldn't marry their present husband again. I suppose that is because marriage reveals what you're like. And some in a marriage say, well, if I'd known it would have been like this, I'd never gone through it in the first place. That's why we have divorces, isn't it? But God is the Holy One. And he is holy in his loving. He's not fickle like so much human love, because God doesn't love the lovely. He loves the unlovely. But this still leaves us with a problem, because in verse 9, God says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. Ephraim, by the way, there is just another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we know, a few years later, under the sovereignty of God, Assyria did invade Israel. And Israel did get severely punished. The northern kingdom was destroyed, and those that survived only did so by fleeing to Judah in the south. And the answer to that conundrum lies in verse 8. Turn back and have a look at it. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? Now, Admah and Zeboim were sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you remember the story back in there, they were exceedingly evil cities, and God completely destroyed them. Such that they were never to be built on again. And so those names, the names of the city, are a byword of sin and a byword of the judgment of God. Bywords for complete destruction forever. The sort of destruction that will take place on the final day of judgment. So in verses 8 and 9, God is saying, I will punish you through the Assyrians, but I will not destroy you completely and eternally, though that is what you deserve. You'll get a taste of my, I suppose, strong and discipline, yes, but you won't get the full force of my righteous wrath that you deserve. There will be a future for Israel. And that's actually what verses 10 and 11 are all about. So God says that just as he led them out of Egypt at the very beginning and brought them into the promised land, so God will repeat the process in the future as he gathers his people from exile and settles them again in their homes. The rebellious son, the faithful father and lover, and we finish with the obedient son. Hosea chapter 11 gives us perhaps one of the most vivid insight into the Father's heart of love for his people. And I hope you will take away verses 8 and 9 and never forget them. Know that they're there in the Bible and remember the context of them. But they then explain how God in his holiness doesn't give his people what they deserve. And nor does it explain how God will bring his people out of exile. But the answer has already been alluded to in Hosea chapter 2. So turn back to Hosea chapter 2. Remember, these opening chapters are the key to understanding the whole prophecy. Anyway, in chapter 2, verse 14, we read, therefore, verses 9 to 13 have again listed all the adulteries of God's people going after the Baals. Verse 14, he then says, therefore, I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Now, that leading into the desert refers to the exile that Israel's going to experience. But that's not the end of the story, because in the desert, God is going to, he says, allure her and speak tenderly to her. He's going to woo his people back to himself. Almost kind of seduce them. Look on to verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. Again, do you notice that the language of love and betrothal, but there's nothing sentimental about this love because it combines righteousness and justice with God's love and compassion. Verse 23, I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So God is promising to love and bring back his people. And he will bring them back how? By loving them. They'll be so captivated by God's love that they will stop running after rivals and they will say, you are my God. And the New Testament describes how God has achieved this. It involved another Son of God. But this was time, it was the eternal Son of God. And unlike Israel, who was rebellious and disobedient, Jesus was an obedient son. In accordance with his Father's will, he took on human flesh. And as Matthew recognized when he quoted Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, I wonder whether you noticed that in the first reading we had, out of Egypt I call my son. Matthew recognized that Jesus was fulfilling all that Hosea promised. Jesus is the lover, the bridegroom who comes to an adulterous people. What, to cast them off? No, to win his bride. And God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, while we were adulterous, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. We did not love God. We do not naturally love God, but God loves us. And Hosea wants us to see that behind the cross of Jesus lies the inhuman love of God. As in Christ, God willingly gives up his only son to win for himself an adulterous people. And he does this so that we might be so overwhelmed by what he has done that we stop running after other things to satisfy us. Instead, we turn to him and say to him in wonder, in the face of Christ, you are my God. And so, friends, as I come to a close, I need to ask ourselves, do we know this God that Hosea is describing? Because we're also used to the rule that it's the lovely who get loved. Though that so often it stops us from knowing God properly. See, some of us don't know God properly because we think we are lovely. We think we deserve to be loved. We wouldn't perhaps ever say that. But actually, deep down, that is what we think. The idea that God loves us comes easily to us. In fact, we don't think it would take much effort for God to love us. And if we think like that, it's because we haven't yet faced up to how actually adulterous we are. We're blind to the awfulness of our unfaithfulness to God. And while we're like that, we don't really know what God is like, actually, nor do we know what we're like or what God's love is like. And we need God's Holy Spirit to do his convicting work in our lives so that we see our sins and adulteries for what they are. And therefore realize, in the light of that, how unlovely we are. And then, actually, we will be amazed and bowled over by a God who loves the adulteress. But then there will be others of us who know that we are unlovely. And we also know the rule that only the lovely get loved. And so we conclude that God doesn't love us. And actually, he can't love us because we don't deserve it. We don't deserve to be loved because we're so unlovely. Well, God is speaking to you this morning through his ear, and he says, I love you, and my heart has been broken over you, and I've all demonstrated my love for you in Jesus. And some of us may find that hard to take in because actually the way that other people have treated us, we have been abused by others. It may have been sexual abuse, psychological abuse, emotional abuse. And because of it, we have just such, well, we just think of ourselves as horrible and dirty and unlovable. And God says to you, I am God and not man. I'm not like you. And I'm not like other human beings who have hurt you and abused you. I am a faithful lover. I love you. And still others of us will just think we're just too bad, too evil. And again, we don't deserve God's love. There are things we just think we're beyond the pale because of the things that we have done in the past, which we are responsible, we know it. And we disqualified ourselves from God's love. But that is the whole point. Actually, of course, we don't deserve God's love. But that doesn't change a thing because God loves those who don't deserve his love. God loves the adulteress. He doesn't love you for what you could be. He loves you because he is love. It is his nature to love. And that is why he has come to us in Christ. But then finally, some of us might not know God's love simply because we haven't yet come to Christ. We haven't yet experienced that forgiveness and that acceptance and that new life that God promises to all who will come to his Son, whoever they are. And if that is you, you're here this morning, why delay? Why keep your distance from Jesus and this extraordinary love of God? Because no human being can love you like this. Only God can. What I suggest we do now is just we have a moment of quiet. We've heard God address us through Hosea chapter 11. Let's just take a moment to make our own response to the God who has loved us in Christ. Let's look up there. Can I just say, look, if God has spoken to you about something and you want to talk it over with people, do that. And if you want to give me or Sam or Jill or anyone else a ring this week, please do just email us and make an appointment. Thank you.